If you have your Bible, please turn with me to Paul's epistle to Philemon. It's in between Titus and Hebrews. Last week we were together. We began a new series through Philemon and looking at the gospel's radical call to reconciliation. This morning, I only want to invite you there, but we also have an online audience this morning. It's the first time we're actually live streaming our message, and so let's pray that it goes well. I want to invite you all who are online listening to us to please come and join us if you're able to be here. But this morning, we're looking at Philemon 4 through 7, and last week, we talked about a little bit of the context behind the epistle to Philemon. Philemon was written by Paul to one of the leaders in the church at Colossae, specifically the leader who actually housed the church at Colossae, named Philemon. Now, Philemon had a bondservant by the name of Onesimus who had stolen from Philemon and fled and ran away. And it just so happened that in God's incredible providence, his amazing, mysterious, wonderful providence, Onesimus happens to run right into God's hand. But what I mean by that is, in his run, this gigantic empire of Rome, who does Onesimus just happen to run into? He runs into this older man who is on house arrest in Rome, preaching this weird thing about a resurrected Savior. And that man just happened to be the Apostle Paul. And in that, through the Apostle Paul's proclamation and preaching of the gospel, Onesimus came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And there, not only did he simply just become saved and become a disciple, but he began to serve alongside Paul in the ministry there in Rome. And then I'm sure of hearing his story, hearing Onesimus' testimony, Paul said, "Wait, whose servant were you? Philemon? Surely not the Philemon the church of Colossae meets in his house, right? Is that the guy? You've got to be kidding me." And I could see immediately Paul hearing the story of Onesimus perhaps confessing of his taking from Philemon and running and fleeing from there. And Paul saying, "We need to make things right." This book is all about the gospel's call to radical reconciliation. This isn't just about forgiveness. Forgiveness is a part of reconciliation. This is the kind of reconciliation that can take a bondservant and his owner and his master and make them brothers. This is the kind of reconciliation that takes people from every tribe, tongue, and nation and says, "I can make you one body, one flesh, one faith for one eternity because of one Savior." And what we talked about is why this book is so radically necessary for today. You don't need to look very far to see the strife and division of the world. And yet we're constantly talking about, well, I just don't see why people can't work across the aisle. And I don't see why these groups can't come together over years of hurt and pain. I don't see why they just can't get over things and why that can happen. Beloved, they're the world and they're never going to. The flesh will always find a reason for division. It will always find a reason to create a new wall to separate you from me, or to create a hierarchy that says, "I'm not like you." And so there's only one entity in all of the world where true reconciliation can be found, where it can be revealed and put on display for the world to see, this is how you become one. And that place is the church of Jesus Christ. It's our job to display what true reconciliation looks like. And we saw that through the greeting that Paul gave to Philemon in Philemon 1 through 3. And we talked about the importance of not just reading through your Bible and just throwing away words. "Oh, that's just another greeting. Paul says that all the time." but to see that every single word of the Bible has a purpose, that God inspired it for a purpose. And we saw that throughout the greeting. We saw Paul's description of himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. We saw how powerful that is because it shows us the humble, self-sacrificing reality that comes with following Jesus. And we saw how that reveals to us that there is no sacrifice too great for the sake of Jesus Christ. Then we saw Paul's audience. And what makes this audience so fascinating is because this letter is directly written to Philemon. It's all about Philemon. It is for Philemon to make things right with Onesimus. But Paul doesn't just address Philemon. He addresses his wife, Apphia. They're one of his fellow elders, perhaps the teaching elder at Ephesus, or at Colossae, Archippus. And then he says, to the whole church. To the whole church that meets in your house. Now that seems like not right, doesn't it? Like, Paul, that's my business. But we saw that true reconciliation is only possible in the context of gospel community. That we have to hold each other accountable. That we have to love each other enough to say, brother, sister, you need to make it right. We'll help you. We'll be mediators. We'll be intercessors. We're praying for you. You got to make this right. Because there's more than just your feelings at stake. True reconciliation happens in the context of gospel community. And lastly, we saw his closing salutation in verse 3. And in it we saw the very substance of reconciliation. What is the basis? What is the substance that makes all reconciliation possible? There is only one thing. There is only one reality that can ever make true reconciliation possible in this life. It's not worldly philosophy. It's not utilizing things like intersectionality and critical race theory. It's not Marxist concepts. It's not anything in this world that man can offer. It must come by grace from the Father and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That is the only basis. That is the only substance that can create lasting and true reconciliation. That's it. And where the grace of the Father and the peace of Christ are absent, true and lasting reconciliation is not possible. It's not possible. And that brings us to our passage today. And in this portion of the epistle, Paul does something that he very commonly does. He opens it up with a prayer of thanksgiving over the individual that he's addressing primarily. But he does something very remarkable in this prayer. In this prayer, he describes what I believe are the virtues that drive reconciliation. What is the character? What is the virtue that serves as a catalyst for making reconciliation possible? So he first starts off by giving us the substance. It's all by grace, and it's all through the work of Jesus Christ and the peace that comes through that. That's the substance. Now, because that basis has been made, because Onesimus is in the Lord and you're in the Lord, now what is the virtue then that makes that reconciliation possible on our behalf? We've seen what God does to make it possible. Now, how does that display itself through our character and our virtue? That's what he describes here in these verses today. So let's look at our text this morning. Philemon, verses 4 through 7. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. Because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Let's pray this morning. Father God, open our hearts to see where we are lacking in our ability to be reconciled. Open our hearts to see the areas that we need your grace to pour into us and strengthen us and empower us to show the world and radiate your glory, the reconciliation that is only possible through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel that tears down walls between Jew and Gentile, that tears down wall between black and white, that tears down walls between male or female, that tears it all down. The only hope of breaking down the walls is the gospel this morning. God, we've seen that, and now I call you this morning to fix our eyes upon how we now as Christians, those who have been reconciled to you by faith alone, how we are to live. What is the virtue? What is the character that is to drive us and to exemplify us as being agents of reconciliation in this world that so desperately needs to see what true reconciliation looks like? Oh God, fix our eyes upon you. Open our heart. Let your word go forth with clarity and power. And we say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Before we look more in detail at the specific virtues that Paul mentions in this prayer, we cannot simply pass over the context in which they are offered. Of all Paul's letters, only his letter to the Galatians and his pastoral letter to Titus do not have this kind of opening of this thanksgiving and prayer. Only the letter to the Galatians and only the pastoral letter to Titus. Now, it wasn't because he didn't love the Galatians or he didn't love or wasn't thankful for Titus, but it's because of what was the purpose of those letters. And if you see the opening of Galatians, you can see Paul was on a war path in Galatians because there were those who were preaching a false gospel. And Paul is not going to waste time when the gospel is at stake. So I want you to say that, to go, man, he must have really not liked the Galatians. That's not at all. He loved them enough to say, I have to make war on those who are trying to take you away from the true gospel. But in this prayer, what's so amazing about that is Paul, the fact that all of these letters open up with this kind of prayer of thanksgiving. It should tell us one thing about Paul. Paul prayed a lot. Paul was a man of prayer. He saturated his life with prayer. He practiced what he preached. Did he not say in Philippians to give all things to prayer? Everything was about prayer for Paul. Now, why did Paul pray so much? Maybe, was it just because he was super pious? Just very religious? Maybe it's that old Jewish Pharisaism, that legalism that's just carried over where he's trying to meet his daily quota and feel good about himself. No, it's not why Paul prayed. And there's something radical about actually what he says in the opening of this verse that shows us that it was way more than just religiosity. What does he say? He says in verse 4, I thank my God. I thank my God always. My God. Sounds like the psalmist, doesn't it? The psalmist who had this overwhelming heart that it wasn't just the God. He is my God. My God. Paul fully grasped the weight and significance of having a personal relationship with God. And as such, Paul prays because he loves to and longs for fellowship with God in prayer. He loves to be in fellowship with God. He longs for it. He needs it. He has to have that communication line. He's like Daniel who says, I don't care what I gotta face. I don't care what you do to me. I have got to go and commune with my God in prayer. That's what it means for him to be your God. For no relationship is ever good where communication doesn't exist. And if we have a personal relationship with God and Christ and His perfect power and His propitiatory sacrifice has brought reconciliation between us and God, that we can approach the throne of God boldly, would you not go to Him every moment? Would you not constantly say, "You're with me"? Talk to Him. It isn't about just, "I got to say this, I got to bow my head." Talk to Him in your car. Talk to Him in the morning. Speak to Him all the time. Pray without ceasing. That's not me just preaching. That's what the Word says to do. And beloved, let us be clear to this grand reality. Why this little aspect of His praying is so important. Because reconciliation, especially the kind that we're having to deal with here, this really tough reconciliation where someone has been wronged and hurt, where you're praying that God will draw people together, beloved, it has to have the power of prayer applied to it. So church, remember that church community? What was the church of Colossae? What was their primary response to be doing for Philemon and Onesimus during this period? Pray. Pray for them. Pray for your brothers in this tough time. Cover them in prayer. And I very much believe that God sovereignly ordains and gives us the words to pray in order that through the words we pray serve as the means by which He accomplishes His purposes. That's why prayer works. Because He gives you the words to pray. And if you don't believe me, go read Romans 8. God gives you the words to pray so that your prayers are effective in bringing about His will. Right? That's how God works. All things from Him, to Him, and through Him. That's how it works. The Spirit gives us what to say so that we can pray, and as the Son intercedes on our behalf, the Father's will is brought forth in full effective nature, in reality, because the words have come from Him. That's why we're called to pray. Because they are not merely your words. They are the words which come from the Spirit that indwells you, Christian. And so, what does this marvelous prayer reveal to us? What does it tell us about Philemon? Well, first of all, it tells us that Paul is extremely thankful for Philemon. He's extremely thankful. What's amazing about what he says about Philemon is that he isn't saying, "These are the things I pray that you'll become." He's saying, "I'm thankful that you already are these things." So that should immediately tell you exactly what I said last week. Stop conflating Philemon with the 19th century white, dirty, nasty, mean slave driver. They're not the same thing. The person who did wrong in this story is not Philemon. It's Onesimus. Philemon is the injured party. And it is Philemon who is being called to receive and be reconciled without repercussion. Paul says very good things about Philemon. And it was because of these things, these virtues, that Paul could gladly send Onesimus back knowing that Philemon would make it right. That's what he's saying here. When Paul tells Philemon of all these things he's thankful for, he isn't just coaxing Philemon. He isn't stroking his ego. Paul doesn't do that. Go read 1 Corinthians. Paul doesn't stroke ego. If you're in the wrong, he will tell you you're in the wrong. Ask you Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians. If you're in the wrong, Paul will tell you. So he's not stroking. He's like, I hear this all the time. This is a letter about how to coax people into reconciliation. No, it's not. Paul is saying, Philemon, this is the man you are in Christ. I know it. And because I know it, this is why I have confidence to send Onesimus back. Because I know because you bear these virtues, you will make it right. You will make it right. And what a sweet sound it is when someone says, I'm praying for you. Paul knows that this is only possible through the radical reality of the gospel, and as such is required through much prayer. And so in this prayer, Paul outlines the virtues of Philemon that brings him so much confidence that he will make it right with Onesimus. And so let's look at these morning. I believe in verses 5 through 7, there are four virtues that drive or serve as catalyst for reconciliation. And the first virtue, the first characteristic, is a faith towards Christ. A faith towards Christ. And we see that in verse 5. He says, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. Now, it's important to realize that this structure in the Greek is actually a chiasm. It's a chiastic structure. And just to try and explain that what you mean, there are poems and there are literary devices that have specific structures. Think of an A-B-A-B concept, right? Where A always reflects with A and B reflects with B. And so, what we have here in a chiasm is where it's an A-B-B-A structure, where the A reflects on the ends of what's being spoken of, and the B's reflect of what is in the middle. So it's a kind of a like a cross almost. So what you have here is where it says, I hear of your love, that directly goes to for all the saints. And when he says of the faith, that goes towards the Lord Jesus. So that's how this is structured. It's in the Greek, it's diagrammed as almost a crisscross in this chiasm. And the reason why I think that we should see here that the faith is primarily linked to Christ and the love towards the saints is because in Colossians chapter 1, which is a letter written to the same church that came with this letter, tells us this in the very opening chapter 1. We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all his people. And so this is clearly an understanding, a diagram of how Paul is structuring this. And he used a chiastic structure, which is because you're like, what does he mean by faith towards the saints? What does he mean by that? And it's not. Those two are crisscross. It's a chiasm. And because faith in Christ precedes the love that we have for our brothers and sisters, we are going to highlight faith towards Christ first this morning. As we saw last Sunday, true reconciliation is not possible apart from Christ. In Christ alone, any hope for the division and strife of this world to finally be undone is found alone in Him. Only in Christ. But what's fascinating about this specific structure and what Paul says here is he doesn't say that I hear of your faith in the Lord Jesus. Or I hear of your faith upon the Lord Jesus. But he says, I hear of your faith towards the Lord Jesus. Now, what that tells us here is that this faith towards Jesus, this virtue of a faith towards Jesus, is not primarily speaking about salvation, which is faith in Jesus. It isn't justification that is primarily Paul's emphasis here. This is what he's referring to here, is a faith that is active, a faith that is striving, a faith that every day presses more and more towards Jesus Christ. This is a sanctifying faith. And we see this same kind of idea in Philippians chapter 3, 14 and 15, where Paul wrote, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those who are mature think this way. And if in thinking, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. In other words, the virtue of faith that drives reconciliation is not simply a faith that believes Jesus is Lord. It is a faith that lives like Jesus is Lord. That's what a faith towards Christ means. It doesn't say, I simply believe in Jesus as Lord. It says, I'm going to live like He is. And if I live like Christ is Lord, that means that I do whatever He calls me to do. Beloved, there is one title that is given to Christians over and over throughout the New Testament. It's the Greek word doulos, which means slave. Now, in many of our modern translations, and maybe perhaps to be sensitive, I don't know, that word has been translated as bondservant. Now, when you think of servantry, bondservanthood primarily, you think of someone who is working in order to pay off a bond, working to obtain a wage or to obtain a freedom. Beloved, we don't work for Christ to obtain a bond. We don't work for Christ to pay off a debt. We don't work for Christ. You know why we work for Christ? Because He owns us. You're His slave. I don't care if you don't like that word. You were bought with a price, Christian. So that means you don't get to negotiate in this. You don't get to say, well, I'd like to draw up a contract based on my stipulations and my servantry. I don't want to do this, this, and this. You don't get that privilege. You are a slave of Christ, a doulos of Christ. You belong to Him. And a faith towards Him says, I'm going to do whatever my master calls me to do. Because I'm constantly pressing towards Him. That's what it means to have a faith towards Christ. To say, He owns me. He bought me with His blood. Therefore, I am His to do whatsoever He calls me to do in this race of life. And you might ask, well, but if He doesn't have, if you're saying just that love portion goes to the saints and not to Christ, are you saying that we don't have to love Christ? No. Paul would laugh at you for saying that. You know why Paul doesn't have to equate love with both Christ and the saints here? Because our greatest display of love for Christ is our faithfulness towards His will for us. Your greatest display of love for Christ is doing what He calls you to do. What did Jesus say? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So Paul doesn't need to repeat it twice. He says, if you have faith towards Christ, you reveal your love for Him. And being reconciled to your brothers and sisters in the Lord is a direct commandment given by our Lord, brothers and sisters. Don't believe me? Let's go to a Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 23 through 24. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. That's a command. Jesus isn't just giving a nice teaching that is there to help us with our morality and our self-esteem. That is a command. If you come to the altar, if you're taking that Lord, if you're taking that Lord's Supper, and that comes to your heart, that comes to your mind, that there is something, there is enmity between me and a brother, me and a sister. Christ says, you leave the altar and you go make that right. Because your vertical worship towards Him, your vertical worship to the head, will never be made fully effective if the horizontal love and reconciliation and unity within the body is broken. It won't work. It won't work. Therefore, if you have faith towards Christ, you will be faithful in seeking reconciliation to your brothers and sisters. And I love that verse. If there is something between you and your brother, leave your gift there before the altar and go. And go. Period. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Period. There's no stipulations there. There's no, well, wait till your brother comes halfway, then meet him halfway. Make before he comes and repents to you and make sure he makes everything right so that you feel better about yourself. Make sure that he or she comes and tells you how wrong they were and how mistaken they were. And make sure they build up years of trust to show, okay, they finally turned into the person that we can trust now. He doesn't say any of that. He says, you go and make it right. There's a lot of people who are just sitting and waiting for the other party to come and do something. Well, when they take this step, then I'll go. No. You leave the altar and you go make it right if you have a faith towards Christ. No stipulation, no repercussions. You just make it right. And do whatever it takes. This virtue is vital because it says Christ is bigger than any mishap, any mistake, and any backslide that my brother or sister ever goes through. It says Christ is bigger. And so if my faith is towards Him, if Christ is my goal, if He is what I'm pressing on towards, then whatever He puts before me to do in order to get closer to Him, I will do it, no questions asked. In other words, Christ's desire and Christ's will always supersedes my own. That's what it means to be a Christian. His desire, His will, always supersedes my own. That's what it means to have faith towards Christ. Whatever stands in the way of keeping me from running the race to Him, it needs to be removed and taken care of. Hebrews chapter 12, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run the race set before us, looking to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. That's what faith towards Christ looks like. Running the race with Him set as your goal. That's what it means to have faith towards Christ. It means any obstacle, anything that's trying to get me off of this path, anything that's breaking me from being able to run the straight line to Him, it's got to get out of here. Sin or not, it's got to be gone if it's interfering with my race towards Christ. It's the virtue that says, put away your pride, put away your perceived rights, put away your sense of proclaimed honor, and you make things right with your brother or sister. And that is exactly what we're called to do here. Because until you do, until you make things right with your brother and sister, what Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, and what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12, is that until you make things right between your brothers and sisters in the faith, you're not running the race. You're just running in place. You're just running in place. So you can have all the gifts to the altar, but if you ain't got it right with your brother and sister, you're just running in place. A faith towards Christ, a faith towards Christ seeks out and goes towards and does what He calls us to do, and that is to be reconciled to our brothers and sisters in Him. So Paul is saying to Philemon, because of your faith towards Christ, because of your overwhelming concern for what Christ has called you to do, I know that you will do whatever is necessary to make it right with Onesimus. Beloved, let us be like Philemon and not only have a faith in Christ, but a faith towards Christ. Marching forward as Christian soldiers, slaying the enemies of bitterness and resentment to be reunited and reconciled with our brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. But that is not the only virtue that Paul gives us. Secondly, he tells us that the second character of reconciliation is a love towards the saints. A love towards the saints. And like I said, this stays there, right there in verse 5, where we see the chiasm, where faith is towards Christ, and then there is love for all the saints. Beloved, this word for love here is agapetos. In other words, it's agape love. This isn't phileo. This isn't brotherly love. This isn't eros, attractive love. This is agape love. This is the love of choice. A love of the will, a love of self-sacrifice, a love of humility. This is the love that says, I don't care about myself as much as I care about you. This is the love that says, I'll make any sacrifice to meet your needs. This is a love that says, it's not about emotion. It's about obedience to God. It says, I'm not compelled to serve you because there's something in you that I find attractive or can help me out in the long term. It says, I'm compelled to love you and serve you because there's something about the power of God within me that moves me that way to do so. Beloved, agape love is not possible through the natural affections. Agape love is a divine love granted to us by the sovereign gift of God's grace. You will never love this way unless God has first loved you and set his affection upon you to do so. We love him, agape, because he first loved, agape, us. Without that divine affection being placed upon his people, but with pouring it through his grace into our hearts, this kind of love is not possible. This is a divine love. And that's why I say it only can happen in the context of God's grace and the peace found in Jesus Christ. It radically challenges our flesh. It's a love that says, there is nothing that you can offer to me. There's nothing that you could give to me. There's nothing that you could add to me or that I need. I want to be reconciled with you. I want to make things right, even though there is no way you could ever take back what you've done or pay forward what you've done. I am going to be reconciled because of my love for you. My agapetos, my love for you. And the reason that agape love is such a vital virtue for reconciliation is because it is the very love that characterizes the Father's reconciliation to us. There was absolutely nothing we could give to God. I hope you believe that. You better. You add nothing to God. Nothing. He was perfect without you, and he'd be perfect without you ever having existed. You are not needed. You do not add a single drop of anything that he needs to be sustained and glorified in all of his majesty. So God didn't create you so that he could say, oh, now I'm complete. And there are many today who unfortunately hold to such an arrogant view. And yet, though we could add nothing to him, though we brought nothing to him, though he was in perfect love and relationship within the triune Godhead, yet in his sovereign grace, he set his mercy upon sinners in eternity past to forgive them, to bring them salvation through the death of his son, to adopt those sinners as sons and daughters for all eternity. That's agape love. That's a love beyond all comprehension. For who can know the heights or the depths or the breadth or the width of his love? That's agape love. And that is the love that should characterize every one of his people. Why? 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever love does not abide in, abides in death. In other words, John is simply saying, if you are born again in Christ Jesus, you love the brothers and sisters. And if you don't love the brothers and sisters, you're not born again. You're not. It's not, well, maybe. No, you're not if you do not love the brothers and sisters. Now, Philemon clearly characterized such love. And we see that down in verse 7 where we read, for I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Is there anything more refreshing than the deep and abounding display of love that you experience in the church family? Beloved, I'm going to just be honest. There are some people who are listening here. There are some people who are here right now going, I've never experienced that love in a church. I've actually experienced quite the contrary. And if that's the case, I'm sorry. We've failed you. Christ hasn't failed you. God hasn't failed you. But we as his people have failed you. If in the church experience has been anything other than the agape love that doesn't say everything's perfect, that's not agape love. That's stupidity and fairy tale. But a love that says, irregardless of the brokenness, irregardless of the pain, irregardless of it, you made things right because you loved each other enough to do so. If that's not been your experience, I'm sorry. But that is not because it has been a reflection of our Savior. It's because we have refused to reflect our Savior. What is more uplifting? What brings more joy and what gives us more comfort to those around us than the knowledge that these people that I have gathered with together, have a true and sincere love for me? We had a woman in our church, one of my favorite sisters, who came out recently and explained of a medical condition that she's come under. And you know why she can do that so transparently and honest? Not only because she's got everything taken care of with the man upstairs, but because she knows of her love in the church. She knows that those who she reached out to love her and pray for her and will be there for her. That's why. That's why. That's what this is all about. Beloved, I remember when I was at Grace. I taught at Grace, and every time I would teach, I would always say things like, you know, I just want you guys to know I love you. And I'm here for you. I would pray before every class and pray, God, show them the love that you have for them, the love that I have for them. And I remember at the end of that year, the end of that class, I remember I got an email from one of my students, big burly baseball player, sat back in the class, never really said much, good kid, but just, you know, I remember he wrote me an email and he said, this year I've battled with depression more than any other time in my life. But thank you for telling me you loved me. Because it was the only time I heard it very much this year. And I just wept. Just wept. Because that's what it's about. And if we can't display that kind of love, how can they ever see the love of Christ? If they can't see the love between us, blood brought brothers and sisters in the faith, how will the world ever see the kind of love that he offers? We might have known the kind of love we have, brothers and sisters. Agape love is vulnerable. It's risky. It's risky to have self-sacrificing love for people. Because guess what? You will get hurt. You will have heartbreak. But it's the kind of love that characterizes God's people. You cannot say you love the head of the church, Christ, and not love his body. You can't. You cannot say, I love Christ, but I don't love his body. The deepest love can often bring the greatest pain. But beloved, it's worth it. Not only because it's commanded, but because it so beautifully reflects our God. There is only two places, beloved, where love will not be subject to the vulnerabilities of pain. There are only two places that where love will not bring pain. One's in heaven, because love will be perfected. And the other is in hell, because love will be absent. So you want to love without vulnerability? You got two options. Heaven, where it will be perfect, or hell, where it will be absent. Anywhere else in between, love will be risky, but it's so worth it because it reflects Christ, and he is supremely worth it. Tertullian, one of the church fathers in the second century, going into the third century, was writing a defense for the Christian faith against the Roman legislator who was trying to criticize and basically consider Christians to be this hateful, evil people. And one of the lines that Tertullian wrote in his apology, one of the most beautiful lines, he says, "Oh, how these Christians love one another. Oh, how these Christians love one another." Is that what the visitors will say when they come to our church, Hillside? Oh, how this church loves one another. Oh, I pray it be so. Will we love each other beyond the mistakes? Will we love each other beyond the cliques? Will we love each other beyond the religious facade? Will we love each other as much on Monday as we seem to show on Sunday? Are we really willing to do whatever it takes to make things right? Are we really able to count others as more significant than ourselves? Oh, Hillside, let us show everyone who comes in contact with us the heart of Christ through our heart for one another. If such love would exist in reconciliation, if such love were to exist in this church, reconciliation would never be lacking. Because this kind of love does not let things go unchecked. This kind of love is the love that is the root of all discipline. Love is the root of accountability. Love is the root of sacrifice. And as such, our love will be the glue of reconciliation that inseparably binds us together, irregardless of our failures and shortcomings. And that is why Paul could say, "I rejoice knowing that this kind of love exists in you, Philemon." Because he knew, if that's the case, then being reconciled to Onesimus will be no problem at all. And Paul wasn't saying, it doesn't matter that he hurts you, Philemon. He's not saying that. He's saying, your love's bigger than it. Your love should be bigger than any wrong done to you. Because if you think it can't be, then you better not turn to God, who you have wronged greater than you will ever wrong another person, and look for his love. Be weary of that, Christian. He says it not because it wasn't bad, not because what Onesimus did wasn't wrong. He says it because he says, "Philemon, I know your love towards the saints is bigger than the wrong that has been done to you." That's agape love. Yet again, Paul does not leave us short of more virtue. Thirdly, he shows us a virtue for reconciliation is a commitment to fellowship. Verses 6a, we see, "And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective." Now, that word, this is by far the toughest Greek to translate in all of this little epistle. That word for sharing there is going to be read in many places different in your translation. Some translations read, "by the fellowship of the faith." Some is the sharing of the faith. The King James is the communication of the faith. So which one is it? Well, that Greek word that is translated as sharing, communication, or fellowship is the Greek word koinonia, which is almost always translated as fellowship. So this is the time where I think the NASB, the New American Standard, which says the fellowship, actually gets this one right. It gets this very right. Not that it doesn't get a lot of other things right, but this especially, I think it's the one translation that actually brings that to full-fledged, and I think it's right here. That Paul is saying, "I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective." Beloved, all of these virtues so far connect to one another. I hope you see that. A faith towards Christ leads to a love towards the saints, which then leads to a commitment to fellowship. See how it's all this ladder, this chain that's being woven together. Being the church is a hard thing. It's hard to do this thing called church. I'm not talking about coming to a building. I'm talking about taking sinners, putting them in a body, and telling them, "You better love each other good. And make things right a lot." That's hard. And if you don't believe that, then you're not playing the game right. Broken people join a community to glorify their perfect Savior. The Savior is perfect. The people are not. Sorry to burst your bubble. You're not perfect. But your Savior is. And that's usually where the divorce takes place. I've heard so many believers, quote unquote, say the reason they don't go to church or have left the church is because of the people. They're hypocrites. They're gossipers. They're fake. You name it, and I've heard an excuse that has either kept someone from really exploring the faith or has caused them to bounce from church to church to church, eventually giving up saying, you know, there's just not a place for us. The truth of the matter is that all of those things are just excuses. They're just excuses. Beloved, these excuses keep us from going where we truly need to be, in the fellowship of brothers and sisters in the faith. Yes, there are distractions. Yes, the people are broken. The sermons can be dry and people say stupid stuff. But guess what? So do you. So do you. So do I. My wife is my greatest picture of grace because she shows me how stupid I am sometimes. Beloved, belonging to a church community is hard, but it is so necessary. You see, it is easy for me to create a group of concentric circles of brokenness and place people in those circles and say, those are bad people. Those are broken people. Ah, you see the music they listen to? Have you heard how dry his sermons are? Ah, gosh, they use PowerPoint still. What is all this all about? It's so easy to do that. And oh, man, they gossip and they like to just talk so much and the announcements are a little too long. And it becomes all this concentric circle of separating and moving away churches and saying, well, I'm going to go find a group that I can belong to. I'm going to go find a group that fits me. That's not Christianity. That's consumerism. And those two have been conflated for far too long. Good luck finding your church that has everything you think is perfect. Perfect singing, perfect preaching, perfect fellowship, perfect worship, perfect children's ministries. Good luck. Good luck. And beloved, if that's your attitude, that kind of attitude shows that you're far more broken than you can even imagine. Charles Spurgeon once rightly noted, if you were to find a perfect church this side of heaven, you would find it empty and be unable to remain yourself. Beloved, when you are committed to the vision of Christ, the vision that the gates of hell would not prevail against His church, that His body would march in perfect unison to the drumbeat of His will, you will always be committed to fellowship. You'll always be committed to fellowship. Paul tells Philemon that I am praying that your commitment to fellowship will prove effective. And what he means by effective is that you and Onesimus will be made right. That's what he means by the fellowship of your faith is effective. You want to know how does a commitment to the fellowship of faith look like? What does that look like? What does commitment to fellowship look like? It looks like a faith that says, I'm going to do whatever it takes to make things right with my brothers and sisters. Because my fellowship with them is more important than my feelings. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And your feelings will tell you lies, so many lies, that will cause you to divorce yourself further and further from the people that God has brought you into a body together to be a means of edification in your life. Your feelings will drive you away from people faster than anything. Paul wants to see these men reconciled. He wants Philemon, the moment that he sees Onesimus, to immediately welcome him as a brother. Don't go into the interrogation. When the prodigal son returned and the father ran to him, an unbelievable act of dishonor. That was totally dishonorable for a wealthy, rich Jewish man to go running through a city, showing his legs. Because you ain't going to run with a gown on. You're going to prop that thing up a little. He didn't come to the son and say, now tell me what you did with all my money. Tell me what you did with all my wealth. Why do you stink so much, man? No, he says, You were dead and now you're alive. Get him my robe. Get him my ring. That's what reconciliation looks like. And that's exactly what the Father did to you, Christian. So, if you're committed to fellowship, you'll say, I'm going to put my feelings on the back burner because I know what I've been commanded to do, and that is to make it right with my brothers and sisters and to belong to a body of the saints. Christians, we need each other more than we could ever know. And the day that I think I can't learn something from you guys is the day that I need my high horse cut out from under me. We can learn more from each other than we could ever really imagine. Young people can learn so much from older folks. Older folks can learn so much from young people and everything in between. We so desperately need each other. But the only way we will ever get to those places of growth will be when we see fellowship with one another as a top priority. The fellowship, and I know this is going to really attack some mentalities here in Alaska. Church, fellowshipping with the saints is a top priority. I'm not saying don't go on vacation, because that's what's going to be immediately put all over the place. What I'm saying is, there's a lot of churches other places. Take an hour out of your time and go visit another church. Worship with them. And you say, well, they may not be like me. You didn't go for them. You didn't come to church today for me. And if you did, please leave. Because I can't be what you need. You come to worship not because of how great the sermon, the preaching is. Not because of how nice the music is. Not because their children's ministry is bomb. You go to church. You fellowship with each other because you come for Christ. That's why you do it. This is a top priority. And it's why the writer of Hebrews says, do not forsake the fellowship of the saints. Don't do it. Be together. Society tells us that we have no business meeting together, loving each other, and learning from one another. However, with Christ alone, beloved, it is possible. He is the great bridge that transcends race, culture, ethnicity, and socio-political lines. And we need to take this commitment to fellowship outside of the building. That's why small groups mean so much to me. That's why meeting up for coffee means so much to me. That's why this year our youth theme was the challenge. And what's the challenge? We're going to get out of the church and go do stuff. We're going to go share the gospel. We're going to go link up with other youth groups. We're going to go do all of this stuff because we got to get outside of here. It's meeting up for coffee in the week. It's calling each other and saying, how are you doing, brother? What can I help you with? How are you doing, sister? What's going on? It's babysitting each other's kids. It's working things out together to make things happen. That's what it means to be committed to fellowship. Not just showing up one day a week for an hour. If that's what your idea of fellowship is, gosh, that's shallow. Beloved, we have to care for our own. We don't need to outsource our problems. Are we calling each other each week? Are we keeping up with prayer requests? Are we finding ways that we can support one another? Are we letting bad blood remain between us? True reconciliation will always be driven by a commitment to see the body of Christ united and in fellowship together. And that leads us to our final point today. The final virtue, the supreme virtue. And I'm going to try to close quickly. Who cares? I'm going to try and close this. But this is the supreme virtue. All of those other virtues are necessary for reconciliation. But this is the supreme virtue that drives everything we do as Christians. Most importantly, reconciliation. And that is the final virtue. That is a desire to see Christ glorified. A desire to see Christ glorified. We see that at the end of verse 6. I pray that the sharing of the fellowship of your faith may become effective. Why? For the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us. What? For the sake of Christ. What Paul is saying here is that if the fellowship of your faith proves effective, aka Philemon, if you and Onesimus make this right, if you are reconciled in spite of what has happened, then it will serve to reveal everything that is good that exists inside of those of us who belong to Christ and therefore supremely bring Him glory. Beloved, this is the mecca of virtues. This is the supreme virtue that drives everything that we do as Christians. Everything in our Christian life, it should be led, governed, and directed by the overwhelming desire to see Christ glorified. That's what should drive you. Will this glorify Christ? That's what causes you to move. That's what causes you to act. And beloved, there are a few things in this life that reveal all of the good things that has been poured into the souls of Christians by the grace of God than the act of forgiveness and reconciliation. And hear me today, Christian. When you came to Christ, when the God opened your heart, gave you a heart to see Christ for the first time, and you ran to Him in full submission and surrender to Him, and He made you His own, His blood covered, perfectly covering you, propitiating all your sins, removing all of your sin, making you right with the Father, covering you with the imputed righteousness that He earned in this life, and indwelling you by the Spirit. When that happened, you were filled with good things. Amen. And what were those good things? How about joy, love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Those are called the fruits of the Spirit. And if you've been given the root of the Spirit, you will reveal the fruit of the Spirit. There's no if there. If you have the root of the indwelled Spirit, you will have the fruit of the indwelled Spirit. And that will be revealed in how you live, primarily in how you relate and love one another. Beloved, reconciliation is always built upon forgiveness. And biblical forgiveness is not found in brushing the act under the table. It's not in, well, you know, I just forgive and forget, man. I just let it go. I don't even think about it. That's not biblical forgiveness. Brushing stuff under the table is not biblical forgiveness. Because what that simply means is, oh, don't worry about it, man. I put it behind me. If that's about the extent of your reconciliation, what you're really saying is, I put it under the rug just to bring out later with all of its dust collected with it to smash upon your head when the time seems convenient. That's what we really mean when we say we're just going to brush it under the rug. Why? So it's there for later. When it comes back, it's way dirtier than it was when it first got put there. That's not biblical forgiveness. It's not forgive and forget. That's just what we do. What it says is biblical forgiveness is when we can say, I absolutely know what was done. And it hurt. But I love you and forgive you anyways. That's biblical forgiveness. It's forgiveness not that says, I don't know what happened. Just whatever, man. We'll just make it right. It's a forgiveness that says, I love you in spite of anything you could have done. That's biblical forgiveness. I forgive you in spite of what you did. It hurt, man. But being made right with you is worth it. And we'll work through this together. That's biblical forgiveness. Christ is, beloved, and when people say, how is that possible? Because that's what a lot of people are thinking right now. How is that possible? There's one answer. He's the answer to everything. Christ. That's exactly what Christ did for you. It wasn't Roman praetorians and Roman soldiers that put the nails in the cross. It was their sin that did, and it was yours that did. Christian, if you were the one Christ purchased on the cross of Calvary, you put Him there. I put Him there. And He said, I love you anyway. I forgive you. I forgive you anyway. You deserve to be slaughtered by legions of angels, not saved by the mighty, propitiatory, perfect atonement of Jesus Christ. And that's what He's gave you. So that's how it's possible. Christ. And when people see Christ is the only reason, he receives supreme glory. Christ is the only reason I have the self-control and the gentleness to rightly love people and make things right with them. And so when we are faced with those moments of strife and bitterness and resentment and our toes have been stepped on and the flesh begins to say, you stay away from so-and-so, they're bad news, they're bad people, just let them leave and go find somewhere else to go. And then it drives us to gossip or drives us to isolation. We need to desire to see Christ glorified. We need to see him in his glory more important than anything else that we endure in this life. I will make every step possible to make things right with brothers and sisters, irregardless of how many times they've hurt me. What did Jesus say? How many times should we forgive them? 7 times? 70 times 7. And that wasn't a divine equation. It's not 490 times and that's it. I'm drawing the line. It's unending. You keep doing it. You keep seeking reconciliation. You keep seeking to make it right. Because nobody owes you anything in this life. Naked I came into this world, naked I leave. What do they owe you? This is something our culture needs to learn. Who owes you anything? But I'm going to love you. Back to that agape. I'm going to love you in spite of the fact that you can't give me anything. The fact that you can't take the pain away. In fact, that the hurt's still going to be there. I'm going to love you and forgive you anyways. Why? Because he needs to be glorified. That's why I'm doing it. Because when people say, well, how did you do that? Christ. That's why. That's why I can forgive the murderer. That's why I can forgive that person who hurt me. That's why I can forgive the adultery. Now, it's not saying that we allow relationships to just immediately go back the way they were. But it says I can forgive and make things right on that level. And with my brothers and sisters, I will make it right. I don't care what they did in their past life. They belong to Christ, and therefore I have a responsibility to make it right so that he gets all the glory. Every time we refuse to be reconciled to our brothers and sisters because of some wrongdoing, beloved, what we are simply telling Christ is that our glory is more important than his. When you say, I'm not going to make it right, don't you know what they did to me? All you're saying is my glory is more important than his. Don't let it be so. My feelings are more important than your commandments. That's what we're saying. Beloved, let us show the world the good things that come with knowing Christ. Let them see our selfless love that always seeks to lift and serve others. Let them see our joy, which is unshaken by the strife and division found in the world. Let them see our peace with one another in spite of the challenges we endure. Let them see our patience in a world of immediate gratification. Let them see our kindness in the way we lavish care on those in need. Let them see our goodness in the way that we set the will of God as our supreme standard for all living. Let them see our faithfulness, which is steadfast and immovable, always pressing towards Christ. Let them see our gentleness in the way we deal with those who are most broken. Let them see our self-control in being slow to speak and quick to listen. Let them see our overwhelming commitment to one another. Let them see Christ supremely glorified in us, beloved. This is the virtue. This is the character that drives all reconciliation. A faith towards Christ. A love towards the saint. A commitment to fellowship. And a desire to see Christ glorified. Oh, let us pray today that he would fill us with such grace to live such a life, revealing such virtue, that our Savior, who is the chief agent and author of all reconciliation, Jesus Christ, that he would be supremely glorified. Oh, beloved, let such virtues characterize us at Hillside Baptist Church. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your mercy. Every time I read of this and read of the reconciliation of which we are to have and offer, my mind can go nowhere else but the fact of the reconciliation that you offer. The grace that you have poured upon us, the mercy that you lavished upon us, and the peace that we have been given through Jesus Christ. Oh, let that be so moved and stamped into our hearts that there would be nothing in this world that would cause us to elevate our emotions or our feelings above it. Let us be directed by your will, directed by your commands, driven by your love, filled with your grace and mercy. God, if there is anyone here today who has an issue with a brother or sister, if there is an area of brokenness, if there is an area of pain, if there is an area of heartbreak that is still lingering, if there is an area of bitterness and resentment that is still present, I pray that you would fill them with the virtues we've discussed today, that it may drive and serve as a catalyst for them, for them to make things right for the sake of your glory. We say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.